And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. The our Sunday school is in recess for the holiday break. It's good to have the kids with us as we look at God's word together. How about we pray as we come to look at what God has to say? Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the way in which you've revealed yourself to us in your word. Help us to understand this morning more about what Christmas is and what it means, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we have called our Christmas sermon series for this part of the year the Fifth Gospel. Now, it's, just to be clear, it's not because we've suddenly discovered some new ancient manuscript that turns everything we know about Jesus on its head. It's actually because the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah is sometimes called the Fifth Gospel. And the reason it's called that is it actually tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus, who he would be and what he would come to do over 700 years before he was born. That's because God's plan to save his people from their sin through his promised king is the message of the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It's all looking forward to the first Christmas. It's all looking forward to the birth of Jesus. And so over the next couple of weeks, into Christmas Day, John and I are going to kind of tag team over some familiar passages in the book of Isaiah, things that we're familiar with reading at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, or the government shall be on his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We'll be looking at those passages and seeing how they help us unpack what Christmas is actually about. And we really hope that as we do this, you'll understand more and more about what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in John's Gospel, which, as I said, was written many, many years after the prophet Isaiah, John wrote this. I'll put it on the screen. He said, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So he said, Isaiah said these things because Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. I think that would almost make a great headline for what we're doing over the next couple of weeks. So let's have a look at Isaiah. It would be great if you could have a Bible open with you so you can follow along. It's printed in the notice bulletin for you if you'd like to read that and take notes so you can see for yourself what God says in the Bible. Just to give a bit of an introduction, the first five chapters of Isaiah's book, they paint a very bleak picture of a nation under God's judgment. See, God's people, Israel, had become lazy in two particular areas, in the area of righteousness and the area of justice. So in other words, they'd become lazy in their relationship with God and in their relationships with each other, especially those who were lower down in the social structure. And so five chapters in, chapter 6, that's where the prophet Isaiah enters the story. And helpfully, Isaiah actually dates this to a moment in history. In verse 1, have a look there with me. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, we know from history that Uzziah was king over the kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem for 52 years, and that he died in about 740 BC. You can read more about him in the Bible in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So we know that Isaiah's writing in about the 740s BC, 730s, 740s BC. But it is a little strange to choose a king's death as a date marker. You know, you usually might expect him to say, in the 52nd year of King Uzziah's reign, or in the first year of the reign of Jotham, son of Uzziah. So what's going on here? Why is he choosing the death of Uzziah as a date marker? Well, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to King David that a king would come from David's family to rule and reign over God's people forever. Now, to the kids here, I'm going to ask a question that I think I know the answer to. Who's looking forward to Christmas? Maybe. There we go. Louisa is looking forward to Christmas. That's great. Yes, and so is Lawrence. That's fantastic. You know, you guys are waiting. You can't wait for December 24. Yes, fantastic. Well, you know, I think that the people of the Old Testament would have felt a bit like this as they waited for God's promised king to arrive. They would have been counting down the days, waiting until God sent his promised king to make everything right again. A bit like the way we wait for Christmas, but better. Was Uzziah God's promised king? I mean, he's a king, he's from David's family. Well, the sad truth is that he's not God's promised king. There's two reasons for that. The first and most obvious was that he is dead. It's very hard to be God's forever king if you don't live forever. The other problem, though, was Uzziah's heart. You see, just as the nation had become lazy, so even though Uzziah, who reigned over Israel and had a really prosperous reign for 52 years, he got lazy too. So very serious about his kingdom's security and economy, not so serious about their relationship with God. And together, as a nation, they stopped taking God seriously. And it got so bad that God actually punished Uzziah by giving him a horrific skin disease. And he ended up living out the rest of his reign isolated in a house while his son Jotham did the day-to-day running of the kingdom. And so when Isaiah says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, that's really good news. And it's good news because even though Uzziah is clearly not God's promised king, God is still on his throne. And so God's promise hasn't died with Uzziah. But this vision of God is also bad news. And for that, we need to look a little closer at verse 1 to 7. I wonder what you'd say to God, or what would you think it'd be like if you had to see God face to face? As you wake up one morning and you're in the throne room in heaven, there's God, there's you. How would you handle that situation? Now, a few years ago, British comedian Stephen Fry was interviewed on an Irish TV show and said that if he met the God of the Bible, whom he doesn't believe actually exists, he would give God a piece of his mind for either causing or allowing all the suffering in the world. Now, I don't know, maybe you're thinking the same way today, that if you met God, you'd like to give him a piece of your mind or tell him off or at least ask him a few pointed questions about the way he's running the world. If nothing else, Isaiah's vision shows us that this is not an option. Let's have a look. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Just a note, when the Bible says Lord of hosts, it's another way of saying the God of the armies of heaven. It's a picture of how big and powerful God is. The thing that's most obvious to Isaiah when he sees God in the temple is God's holiness. Holiness in the Bible is about being separate, about being different, about being unstained and pure. And this is the first thing that he's confronted with when he meets God. And so there is the holy God lifted up above it all. And these mysterious heavenly beings, they cover their faces before God and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and they repeat it for emphasis. And their voices are so loud as they announce God's holiness. It's like an earthquake. And the temple's shaking. I can imagine bits of plaster are falling down, and it's as if the temple itself can't contain God's holiness. And then there's the smoke. And as the old saying goes, where there's smoke, there's probably fire. We're getting the impression from Isaiah's vision that being this close to a holy God is a dangerous place to be. And so Isaiah's reaction is the right one. So there's no hint of, you know, taking the moral high ground when he meets God. He doesn't get up on his high horse, or he doesn't stroll up to God as an equal and wave a finger at God. I mean, you wouldn't do that with the prime minister or the queen. What makes us think we could ever do that with God? And so Isaiah's reaction at meeting God face to face is simply to recognize that he is in big trouble. "Woe is me, for I am lost." Amazing moment of clarity. Another Bible translation has him saying, "It's all over, I'm doomed." And he's not just being dramatic. Now, I wonder if you've ever painted a wall and it's been fine during the day. You keep going after dark, you just want to get it done. And then the next day, you look at your work in the cold light of day, and all you can see are the flaws and the mistakes and the missed patches. And suddenly, your hard work looks very subpar. Isaiah has seen God in all his holiness, and God's holiness has exposed his deep and serious unholiness. And when he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," it's not as though God only cares about the things we say. And so he's just worried about the things that's come out of his mouth. Jesus explains this in Matthew 15 when he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this makes a person unclean." So harsh and insensitive words, lies, empty promises, crude language, gossip, big talk. See, all of these things, they don't expose a communication problem. They expose a heart problem. A heart that's far from measuring up to God's standard. And this is the problem of sin, and it affects all of us ever since Adam and Eve back in the garden. We've all been hardwired to want to reject God's rule over our lives, to want to do things our own way, to be our own king and our own God. But this puts all of us under God's judgment, because a holy God must judge sin. He can't ignore it. Can't sweep it under the carpet. Put any of us in Isaiah's shoes that day, our reaction would have been the same. You know, we tend to fool ourselves with a very sanitized and diluted view of God. God and Santa are not too far away from each other in the way we often think. And we often have a very overinflated idea about ourselves. But to see God in all his raw holiness puts everything in place, leaves no doubt. Everything gets exposed. Put ourselves in Isaiah's shoes, we would know we were under God's righteous judgment. We would know we have no excuse, and we would know we deserve it. So So I think Isaiah might have had that feeling when, as a kid, or maybe as a grown-up, you're riding your push bike and you've pushed a little too hard and you've gone a little too fast, you've turned a little too late, braked a bit too hard, and you're going to crash. You know, there's nothing you can do about it. You're just kind of waiting for the crunch. And so Isaiah here, he's bracing for impact. And he knows there's nothing he can do. He's waiting for the hammer to fall, and it kind of doesn't. Something very surprising happens. Look with me at verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Now, I come from South Africa, born and grown up there, and I grew up with real barbecues that burnt solid combustible fuel in half a 40-gallon drum. It's the kind of barbecue that allows you to enjoy a drink while the fire gets hot enough to cook on. It's very social. But I also grew up with the occasional painful surprise of standing on a burning ember with bare feet that had fallen out of said 40-gallon drum. And this is what makes Isaiah's experience here all the more surprising. The name seraphim literally means burning ones. Even they need to use tongs to get the coal off the altar. The altar is the place where sacrifices are made, where sins are paid for. And the seraph touches Isaiah's mouth with this burning coal. But Isaiah doesn't feel a thing. You notice even in verse 8, he's got no problem talking. He can say, "Here I am, send me." You know, if I kissed a heat bead out of my barbecue, I'm not sure I could do that. And this heavenly being announces that Isaiah's guilt before God is taken away and his sin is atoned for. In other words, everything Isaiah has ever done to break God's rules, to reject God's rule over his life, everything in his heart that's set against God being God, it's all been paid for, it's all been dealt with. This is very important. At this point in the story, we've got an unapproachably holy God, but he's also shown Isaiah that he is completely capable of dealing with sin. But we're still left with a question. If Isaiah didn't pay for his sin, who did? You see, God can't just ignore sin. He must deal with it. Price must be paid. God, yes, he acts in mercy, but he also acts in justice. It's interesting how we never get to see what sacrifice is on the altar. So what's going on? Let's look at the next bit from verse 8. The next bit is the first time in the whole section where God actually speaks. It's as if Isaiah can't look at God or even hear God's voice until his sin has been dealt with. So verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" See the huge change in Isaiah's outlook? See, one moment he's bracing for impact. The next moment he's up for anything God asks. There's something else to notice here. If you're a Christian here today and you struggle to choose what God wants over what you want, well, let's try that again. If you're a Christian here today and you struggle to choose what God wants over what you want, maybe it's time to go back and look at the gospel. Maybe it's time to just remind yourself of how lost you were and how much God has done for you in Jesus. Like Isaiah, when you realize how lost you were and then experience the full forgiveness of God's mercy and grace, the hugeness of the price God willingly paid for you, absorbing the cost of your sin himself, that's when it makes perfect sense to say, just like Jesus did in the garden, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And so Isaiah's put up his hand to go for God. Well, what does God want him to do? Verse 9, God said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." One of the Bible commentators I read suggested this is the oddest commission ever given to a prophet, to tell people not to understand and to effect heart hardening and spiritual blindness. It seems a bit counterintuitive. But that's what he's told to do. Give God's words to God's people, knowing they would only respond negatively. In fact, down the track, Isaiah ends up getting sawn in half. Legend tells us. And it wasn't as though the people were passive either. It's not as though they kind of heard Isaiah and just they didn't get it. Later on in Isaiah, he's criticized because his message seems almost childish. It seems too simple. You're kind of saying, well, if it's so simple, why don't you respond? God's people had a track record of resisting and rejecting God's word. And Isaiah is told up front that his simple preaching of God's word would provoke God's people to more and more resistance and rejection. And as strange as it may sound, Isaiah's job was to preach God's word simply and clearly to expose the sin of God's people and show that they have absolutely no excuse and no leg to stand on. And let's be clear, Isaiah's message isn't some half-baked gospel either. He's not just giving them half the message. As you read his message, all 66 chapters of it, it's good news about a God powerfully rescuing his people from sin through his promised suffering servant king. And if they respond to this message, it'll work. As he says there in verse 10, they'll turn and be healed. It's a message that brings healing. But the point is that they can't. The only way they could possibly see, hear, understand, turn, and be healed is if God himself enters the picture, if God himself intervenes. It's like he did with Isaiah. And so Isaiah's right to ask the question in verse 11, "How long, O Lord?" And his question's not really about, "Oh, how long must I keep giving the message?" It's more about how long will they keep resisting and rejecting, and how long will this keep going on? What will happen in the long term? God answers him, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So, looking ahead, 100, 150 years later, God's people would continue to resist and reject God's word, and God would judge them by sending the invading Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar to, in three waves, to destroy their cities, burn their fields, and deport their people as prisoners of war. Now, we've been seeing images in the news for the past few months of the bushfires devastating parts of our country. That's kind of the mental image I have when I read this part of Isaiah. Devastation. God acting against his people's sin with terrible judgment. A decree of destruction, as Isaiah will say later. And he does this because, as we've said, a holy God must act justly against sin. So all that's left is this stump. But is that the end? Well, it's actually not the end. In the areas around Cape Town where I grew up, and in parts of Australia as well, bushfires are part of the life cycle. Of course, they're destructive, and for many reasons they get out of hand. But the fires themselves actually serve a purpose ecologically, burning away what's not needed, refreshing the soil, and even causing dormant seeds to open up and start sprouting. And so the fires, as terrible as they are, they're actually part of the plan, and from them comes new life. And it's the same here. Even though there's just a stump left, there's a seed in the stump, a holy seed, a seed that's set apart. And that's the small remnant of God's people who did respond to his word, who remained faithful to him, and Through this small remnant, God will work out his plan to deal with his people's sin. And this ultimately happens 700 years later when a young Jewish girl in a small town in Roman-occupied Judea gives birth to a son. And with her son comes this declaration from God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So Jesus was God's promised king. He would reign over God's people forever. He would be holy like God. And as the angel says to Joseph in Matthew 2, your wife Mary, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In fact, the name Jesus means God will save. And so stepping back a bit and bringing all this together, what we've read in Isaiah 6 this morning, it shows us a holy God who must act against sin. But it's also shown us a God who can deal with sin. And a God who has a plan to deal with sin. And all the way through, God's plan to deal with his people's sin was Jesus. Remember, Christmas is about the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means God's promised king. And so Christmas is really about a God who's capable of meeting sin with grace, who's committed to meeting sin with grace, sending his own promised son to meet sin, to meet your sin with grace. How are you responding to God's word this Christmas? To the message of Jesus? I'm going to suggest this morning there might be three ways to respond, which we can draw out of the text. You might be here this morning and you're feeling a bit like Isaiah, where there are things in your life that you know if you had to meet God face to face, you'd be in big trouble. Things you don't want anyone else to know. Things you're incredibly ashamed of. Things that you think can never be forgiven. From what we've seen this morning, God is able to forgive sin, and he's committed to forgiving sin in Jesus. If that's you this morning, this is good news. Because in the gospel, God offers you forgiveness of sin. And maybe today is the day you want to put your faith and trust in what God has done for you in Christ, so that this Christmas might be the first Christmas where you celebrate not just mince pies and trees and tinsel and things, but the arrival of your Savior. Where you celebrate with a deeper joy, sing carols and pray with a deeper meaning, and look beyond the 25th of December with a deeper hope. If you want some help with that, you want to ask questions, please come chat to me after the service, chat to John, chat to the person who brought you along today. I'd love to help you do that. On the other hand, you might be a bit like the people Isaiah was sent to speak to. You've heard the message. Think, oh, that sounds good. You've heard, but you don't understand. You see, but you don't perceive. Your heart's dull, your ears are heavy, your eyes are blind. Maybe you need to revisit the Christ of Christmas today. Maybe give another thought to what the Bible says about God, man, sin, and Jesus. We've got a course starting in the new year called Christianity Explored. And it's a course designed to help you explore who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means to follow him. Maybe you'd like to sign up for that. You can go to the website and our page there. You can sign up there. Or if you don't want to go to the website and find out more, you can chat to me after the service. Maybe come along to that. And if you've got questions and you're curious about this whole thing, come along and join us for that. But finally, you might be here today and you're going, yes, Christmas is the time I celebrate my Savior. You have understood, you have heard, you've seen, you've turned and be healed. I hope this Christmas for you is a wonderful celebration, not just of Christmas stuff, but of the Christ of Christmas, as we sang in the kids' song, Christ the King of Christmas. Isn't God's plan wonderful? And Christmas is about a God who is capable of dealing with sin, who's committed to deal with sin, and who has dealt with sin in the Lord Jesus. And that's good news. How about we pray? Father God, thank you so much for your amazing plan that stretched across millennia to deal with sin in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that we would see not just a baby in a manger, but your promised King coming to deal with sin, to restore our relationship with you, to make us clean. Father, I pray this morning that each of us would think about what we've heard today and respond to you in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.